something of the witness of the Lord's work in our country. I think we have all the mainline denominations in our land. The Dutch Reformed Church is the strongest of the Christian churches. It is reformed in its doctrine. It had its roots in the Hervormde Kerk in the Netherlands. And recently, about 8 years ago now, went through a terrible split. Like most churches in South Africa, there grew up a white branch of the church and a black equivalent branch of the church. And in the Dutch Reformed Church, the white group was NGR, or Nederduitse Gereformeerde, Dutch Reformed, and the black branch was called the Dutch Reformed Mission Church. And among the white fellows, when Professor Haynes, the late Professor Haynes, became the moderator or president of the Dutch Reformed Church, which is an enormously powerful church in our country, he moved the church towards multiculturalism, to try and link or unite the mission church and the Dutch Reformed Church. And there was a terrible split in the Dutch Reformed Church with the right wingers, the AWB types, who wanted to kick the blacks into the sea, moving out, and a group of more moderate white pastors moving out the other direction and joining the mission church, so that the Dutch Reformed Mission Church became a mixture of black and white. And that is a very, very strong church today, and the far-right pastors who refuse to have anything to do with blacks are in the very small minority and in pockets in the country. There are some cities in our country that have refused to move into the new South Africa, some towns rather, not cities, which are very, very strongly Afrikaans and right-wing, such as a bit of Pietersburg and Krugersdorp and a few of the really old Afrikaans cities. And if you drive into those towns, there is a signboard up saying you are now entering the Volkstad. That means a town of the Afrikaner nation. And there's one town called Oranjestad, which Nelson Mandela visited about 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, to visit Mrs. Betsy Verwoerd, the wife of the late Dr. Verwoerd, who was the architect, really, of apartheid. And she lives in Oranjestad, where no blacks are allowed and only Afrikaans is spoken. So there are these little pockets of right-wing anti-black feelings still in the country, but very small and quite insignificant, even although they make a big noise. The evangelical churches of our country include the Church of England, which is quite strongly reformed in its orientation, but fiercely evangelical. Sydney Diocese. Well, that'll tell you, I don't know what that means, but if it means the same as the Church of England, you know what I'm talking about. Tremendous evangelical fellows with a reform bias, and many of us in the Baptist Union get on very well with those fellows. The Baptist Union is about 420 churches in membership. There are 60 churches coming into membership in 3 weeks' time, so we will be up to nearly 500 churches in membership. Or is that 320? Between 400 and 500 churches in membership. About half are black churches. And so we are moving quite quickly and quite strongly towards a black majority in our Baptist Union. And I may well be the last white General Secretary of our Baptist Union of Southern Africa. And that's fine. That's part of what I've set my sights to accomplish in the short time the Lord may give me to be involved in the leadership. I've set myself three goals, and I've only been in this ministry of leadership for 3 years, and I'm up for re-election, and I'm the only candidate coming up in 3 weeks' time. So, and that's for another 3 years. And the three goals that the Lord set for me was to see our denomination becoming fiercely evangelical again, to preach evangelism, to preach the born-again gospel. When I came to the Lord at the age of 17 in the Methodist Church, the Baptists were the born-again freaks of our country. And praise God, He's raised up others like the Church of England and the Full Gospel and Assemblies of God are very fiercely evangelical with a Pentecostal slant. The faith churches, which have a little bit of a imbalance here and there, but basically preaching salvation by faith, are fairly strong in our country. So my goal is to see our Baptist Union recapture its evangelistic fire. Second, to see renewal and revival in our churches. Holy Spirit renewal in worship and in attitude and in to come under the Lordship of Jesus. And thirdly, to see black leadership grow and develop to the place where they can really take over. And because we are 80% black in the country, and unless our Baptist Union becomes 80% black in its orientation and strength, we become irrelevant to the future of our land and Africa. So those are the goals that I've set. And within our Baptist Union, we're moving quite strongly towards black majority in just about every area. There is a group of black churches that withdrew from the Baptist Union when they felt we were a little bit too white-orientated and colonial in our approach and Western or European in our approach. And these black leaders were quite liberal, not theologically liberal, but liberal in their political views and preached liberation theology quite strongly from the oppression of apartheid. And so about 100 churches withdrew from the Baptist Union in 1987, all black churches, and formed the convention. So we have two Baptist bodies in our country today, the Baptist Union and the Baptist Convention. The Baptist Convention is almost exclusively black still, and we are about half and half, and there's still quite a lot of tension between us that we need to work out over the years. What else can I tell you about the church? Within our Baptist Union, we have both Reformed and Charismatic churches. There's actually a wonderful mixture of theological persuasions within our Baptist Union. And our assembly gathers together, and I suppose like you, we have some of the chaps who are more strongly Reformed pushing one way, and some of the chaps who are more strongly Charismatic pushing another way. But we get on fairly well together, and we have our fights. I mean, that's what being a Baptist is about. I think a growing move towards greater freedom in worship and greater joy in the expression of worship in our churches. The old traditional a hymn and a prayer and a scripture reading and the offering and a hymn and an Old Testament lesson and a sermon and a hymn, you find in very, very few churches. We have some very conservative Afrikaans churches within our union as well. And they have stayed very much the old style of worship because they come out of a Dutch Reformed tradition. Most of the members have been born again out of a Dutch Reformed tradition which was very, very tight and still is in its worship style. So we have great fun in our Baptist church with disagreeing and arguing and agreeing with each other. I think that's enough cackle from me about who we are and what's happening. Really, the strength of the future lies in the black churches and the black pastors of our country. And God has raised up some wonderful men of God in the black community in South Africa. You know, you've seen some of the black politicians, and we are very, very proud of Nelson Mandela, a man who incarcerated in jail for 27 years for crimes against apartheid, can come out of jail with not even a smudge of bitterness against white people. To me, that is quite a miracle. And we're very proud of F.W. de Klerk, although not all the black people would agree with me. There are not many, many politicians in this world who hold the reins of power who will give it away, like he did. We took a referendum among the white voters before the change towards full democracy in our country, and that vote was 69% of the white electorate said yes, we want to see free and full elections for black and white. So that's something of the white attitude in our country towards what has happened. And there's a lot of tension still, a lot of reconciliation still to be accomplished, a lot of crime, but we're encouraged. Now, South Africa's future, and those of you who've left Zimbabwe and South Africa will know what I'm talking about. If you look at our country's future from an economic point of view, it's got to go down because 80% of the population is desperately poor and need to be lifted up. When you look at the country educationally, white people have had the privilege of free and full education. But 80% of the population need to be lifted up educationally. So the money spent to lift that up is going to affect the kind of standard that has been used to by the whites. Medically, the country has got to go downhill in order to lift up the 80% who need health care. If you want good health care, you pay for it. Same with education. You want good education, you've got to pay for it exorbitantly. And so from an economic, education, and medical point of view, the country is going downhill before it'll ever level out and start coming up. And so I understand people who leave the country to come to Australia or New Zealand or America or Britain or wherever in order to keep the kind of lifestyle they've been used to and for their children and their children's future as well. But when you look at the country from a point of view of its spiritual need, and the openness to the gospel, it's the place to be. And people have to decide what God's saying to them. And as I've said a few times at your conference, God always moves His troops where He wants them to be. And some have come here in order to assist you in the battle that you have to reach people for the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to finish at what time should we finish? You tell me and I'll finish. Well, you'll be here on your own, brother. We'll finish 8:30. How's that? I was thinking of a story of a Baptist and a Anglican. Do you have Anglicans in this country? Yes. Baptist and an Anglican. Anglican came along and was visiting this Baptist church and sitting in the rows, but the Baptist church needed to put a new roof on their sanctuary. And the pastor was desperate to know how to collect the money. He needed $5,000 to put the roof on the building, and he had 100 people in the congregation. So he went to his superintendent and said, "Stan, how can I get these people to give?" He said, "It's simple. You know, all your benches are kind of got a bit of metal in them, and they've got metal frames. So what you do is you wire up all the benches to the electric circuit. See? And then you simply say to your people, those who will give 100, you need 5,000. Those who will give, you know, $500 each or whatever it is, please stand up and you just throw the button." So a few weeks later, the pastor came back to Stan and he said, "It worked, Stan, it worked." He says, I got $4,900 in one cremated Anglican. Luke chapter 11. I want to share just a few things from this passage on prayer, because around the theme that we've been given for the weekend, men who go and tell, men who tell about the Lordship of Christ. And you know, you can only speak on going to tell so far, because there's only so much to tell about the challenge on witnessing. So let me tonight just say that men who go and tell that Jesus is Lord are usually men of prayer. And so that's what I want to talk about, just in a relaxed way tonight without preaching too much. And Luke 11 is one of those wonderful chapters on prayer. I remember Dr. Lo Alberts, who is an atomic scientist in our country and a wonderful man of God, a Christian who preaches all over the show. a Dutch Reformed Christian preacher. And he was preaching in my church one Sunday, and he stood up and said to the crowd, "This morning service tells me how popular your preacher is with the people." And I felt rather good, you know. And then he said, "Your evening service tonight is going to tell me, the attendance there is going to tell me how popular your church is with the people." And I thought, oh dear, wait till he sees the evening attendance. And then he said, "Your prayer meeting on Wednesday night will tell me how popular God is with your people." I've never forgotten that. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' And then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come, and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me now. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness," and you might have a different word in your Bible there. Because of the man's, what does your Bible say there? That's a much better word. "Because of the man's persistence," I've lost my place, "he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." We're going to read a little further, just a little, in a little time. It's magic how Jesus speaks to us so often about our prayer lives. In fact, you don't have to go beyond Luke's gospel to see something of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus, the example that he set for us. For instance, let me just page through Luke chapter 4 and verse 42. I'll read it, you don't have to worry. Half you've left your Bibles at home. "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place." And we know what he did there, don't we? Chapter 5, verse 16 says this: "Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Chapter 6 and the 12th verse: "One of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. When morning came, he called his disciples and chose 12. Luke chapter 9 and the 18th verse reads like this: "Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him." I find that a most extraordinary expression. He was praying in private, but the disciples were with him. In other words, he was praying, they were watching. He asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Verse 28 of chapter 9. "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went into a mountain to pray." Chapter 10, verse 21. "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure.'" And one of the recorded prayers of our Lord Jesus. And then we get to chapter 11, verse 1. "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, his disciples said, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" And we can go on in Luke till the end of the book, and we'll find a similar pattern in the life of our Lord Jesus. How often he, the very Son of God, who was in living communion with his Father every moment, needed time alone with God to pray. And men who pray change the world. "Lord, teach us to pray." You see, when they saw Jesus praying, they realized they hadn't started to pray. Lord, teach us to pray like that. And of course the Lord says, when you pray, say, and He gave us this prayer for us to recite. How many of you recite the Lord's Prayer ever in your churches? Oh, a couple of you do. When I grew up in the Methodist church, it was kind of the done thing. Every Sunday, the Lord's Prayer was repeated. I remember at high school, where we still had religious education and open religion in the school, we used to say the Lord's Prayer every assembly. And of course, the guys sitting in the back row would see who could get through it the quickest. And that's the unfortunate thing about reciting prayers or repeating prayers, is that they become meaningless to us. But the Lord says, when you pray, say. And He actually invited us to say this prayer fairly often. And we as Baptists have kind of lost the art of using liturgical prayers. We're kind of more free and have a freedom to pray, and it comes from the heart and so on. But every now and again, we really should go and take one of those magic, that's not the right word, but one of those prayers that have been written by Augustine or whoever, and pray them in the church. And certainly this prayer, which the Lord called us to repeat often. You see, children learn by repetition. My grandson now, I'm teaching him to say the most important word in the world, which is grandpa, but he can't get it out right. It keeps sounding like grandma. And I just can't get him to say grandpa. The first word any child learns to say is no. There's a mother talking. Got it spot on. No. Why? Because that's the word they hear most often. Know this and know that. So no is the first word that comes out because of the repetition of that word. And the Lord is here treating us like children. He says, when you pray, say. I wonder who's been Christian among us here the longest. Who's been a Christian for 50 years? Who's come to the... Look at that. Isn't that marvelous? Somebody for 60 years? We've got a few hands still. 70 years? No. None of you here are more than... Well, we lost them all. So we got some Christians here who have been walking with the Lord Jesus for 60 years or more. Wow. And we look up to you guys because you've been the trailblazers. Just keep going. Don't let us down. But the amazing thing about even our senior brothers in the faith is that God calls them His children. We never stop being God's children. No matter how long in the tooth we are, or I don't know where that expression comes from, because it should be how short in the tooth we are. No matter how short in the tooth we are, we still are the children of God right till the day we die. And He teaches us as children to be repetitive in our prayers for our good. And of course it shouldn't be just rattled off without thought. Here is a model prayer, and it's not the Lord's Prayer, by the way. The disciples' prayer. The very first word that Jesus teaches. He's teaching them to pray. This isn't Christ's prayer. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. So He says, when you pray, say. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer the Lord taught the disciples to pray. And the very first word, ah, tells you something about that. Well, let's launch into this prayer just for a little while to have a look, and I'll use some illustrations to wake you up, to have a look at this complete example of model praying for God's disciples. And I've got a whole stack of S's. First of all, it is the prayer of a society. I sure had to suck that one out of somewhere. It is a society. And God calls us to pray together. And the most marvelous thing about the Lord's Prayer is that it is something we can say together. You can't pray this prayer alone. You can't say, Our Father, alone. The moment you say that first word, you are including your brothers and sisters in Christ. The prayer of God's society. And when you're out of step with your brother, you can't pray this prayer. That's why the Lord says before you come to the communion table or before you bring your offering, make sure you're at peace with your brother and sister. And if you've got any grievance or hate, go put it right before you come and say, Our Father. There are two ladies in a church that I pastored, Rosebank Union Church, which is a large, it's a member church of the Baptist Union, but an interdenominational type of flavor, although it has a very strong Baptist constitution. In fact, it's the only church in the Baptist Union that cannot change its constitution without the executive of the Baptist Union's permission. Isn't that something? And I think it tied itself in very strongly in its early days, about 100 years old, in its early days, when it wanted to launch out to be an interdenom church in the district, but very strongly linked to the BU. None of the others have got it, so if the Baptist Union dissolves, we'll have one church. When I first got to that church as its pastor, there were about 300 people in the congregation on a Sunday morning, and I was getting to know the people slowly. And one of the things, maybe you could do this in your church as well, one of the things we did was to organize prayer partners for a special week. And we've all got the proverbial brochure, church brochure that we hand out with the notices and all that stuff on it. And what I said to my secretary that week was, on top of that brochure, just put name and leave a space on the whole lot of them. So she roneoed them all off or photostated them all off, and there they were. We handed them out to 300 people or 400 people that morning, and they all took their brochure. And during the course of the sermon, when I was preaching on covenanting together to pray and promising each other to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ and so on, I said, what I'd like you to do is to promise to pray for one other person in this congregation once a day for the next week. And so what I'd like you to do is write your name, print it on the top of the brochure, and then hand it in with your offering, and the stewards will pick it up and leave them all in the foyer before you go. Just walk out there and take one. And whoever name you find on the top there, you pray for that person every day this week, just once. You don't have to know the person. Just intercede for them before the Lord. And by next week, we will try and get you in touch. We'll give you a list to find to get in touch with your prayer partner. And all of the brochures disappeared, bar three or four, which I took home and interceded for. And everyone was excited about praying for someone else in the church. Some of them hardly met each other. And so this prayer thing got going. But I had hardly got home that Sunday afternoon when the telephone rang. Mrs. X, she says to me, Pastor, you don't know me. You're quite new in this church. But there's a lady in this church that hates me. We have had a family feud about something in the past for years. She says, Pastor, I was so glad when our new church was built with a balcony. Because then I could sit upstairs when she sat downstairs and I didn't have to get near her. And she said, Pastor, I walked to my car after this morning service and looked down at the brochure I picked up and guess whose name I've got? This other woman. I think God's got a sense of humor, that's for sure. And she said, what do I do? I said, well, you promised God in the church that you'd pray for that lady once a day right through this week. You better do it. And lo and behold, people, out of 300 brochures, Tuesday afternoon, a woman sits in front of me in my office. She said, Pastor, there's a lady in this church who I cannot stand. She said something or did something about our family, and it's been going on for years. She said, look whose name I got. Now, that's God's sense of humor. Out of all of those names, these two women from upstairs and downstairs picked up each other's names. And I want to tell you, there was a tremendous stir in the church the next Sunday when these two women walked in together and sat down together. The gossiping that was going on in the church that morning was quite unbelievable, because these two had prayed for each other, and after 5 or 6 days of praying for each other, they met, they prayed together, and they buried the hatchet. When God's people pray, miracles begin to happen. We are united together in his family. Secondly, it's the prayer of a sibling, a son or a daughter. Our Father, our Father. And I suppose this part of the Lord's Prayer is really appropriate to us men. Because so much of God's fatherhood we display as fathers and grandfathers in this world. There was a lady, a young girl who came to the Lord as Savior in one of the churches that I pastored, and I began teaching her a little bit in the first counseling session after her conversion, before handing on to someone else, about God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And she said, I cannot accept God as Father. As my Savior, I can love Jesus because he died on the cross for me and rose from the dead for me. But God as Father, I cannot accept. She said, my dad was a bastard. He abused me as a kid. He used to beat my mother up when he was drunk. And if God is like my father, he's not God. You know, that taught me that my fatherhood reveals something of the fatherhood of God to my children. And the kind of father I am to my kids and my grandchildren determines for them often how they regard God as father. What a challenge that our kids and our grandkids look at us to see what God's like. Ooh, that's a heavy responsibility. That is a heavy responsibility. I wonder how my kids are going to remember me one day. Oh, they'll remember the noises that I make and the smells that I make, which I blame on the dogs when I'm relaxed at home. Can't use that one anyway. And they'll remember my idiosyncrasies and the silly little things that are me. But I wonder if my kids would rise up to call their father and mother blessed. That's the longing in my heart, that my children will remember me as a godly father one day. How your kids and grandkids remember you. Andrew van den Artweg, one of our pastors, was called into the chaplaincy ministry in the airport and rose to be a brigadier in our Air Force and one of the chief chaplains to the men in the Air Force. One day, Andrew had to call a young man into his office. Have I told you the story before? Haven't. Okay. He called a young man into his office and sat him down and said, young man, he was a 21 or 22-year-old trainee or learner pilot for our Air Force. And he sat him down and said, young man, I have very bad news for you. Last night, your father died. And the boy looked the padre in the eye and said, sir, are you sure you're talking about my dad? Because at 8 o'clock last night, I was having a long conversation on the telephone to my father, and down in Cape Town he lives, and he's fine. And Andrew had to say to this young man, son, when your dad put the phone down on talking to you, an intruder in his home stabbed him to death at the phone. He died just after he said goodbye to you. And the boy was destroyed. He was distraught. The tears flowed and he sobbed. When he could speak again, he looked up at the padre and he said this. He said, sir, there's one thing they will never be able to take away from me. It's the memory of my dad. He was the finest Christian I knew. I hope my kids will be able to say that about me. That when they pray, our Father, it will be because of some of the way that I have shown them God's fatherhood. It's the prayer of a saint. Hallowed be thy name. Someone who sanctifies, or hagios, who sets apart God. And of course, God wants us to be his saints, set apart. Apart from the world, apart from the darkness, apart from the sin of the world, God sets us apart for his own glory. And we, his saints, can pray, hallowed, hallowed be your name. And it means that you and I, when we pray that prayer, are longing to live lives that reflect something of the holiness of God. So that our kids can see something of God's power and perfection in us. And of course that perfection is given to us, not something we earn. We are made perfect. It's what justification and sanctification means. I don't have to tell you that. Or that they may see something of the holiness of God in you and me. It's the prayer of a soldier. Thy kingdom come. You know, we've enlisted in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's mighty army is that force possessed by the Spirit of God that is to take the dark forces of evil for the Lord. And we of all the people of this earth should be positive about winning, because our God has won the victory for us through His death and resurrection. We're in His army, an army that is guaranteed victory. One of the great memories of my life, and I'm only 50, so I haven't got a long life to remember, but one of the great memories for me, one of the great spiritual experiences for me, was going to the Augusta National Golf Course to see the Masters Golf Tournament, the number one golf tournament in the world. I was actually a guest of Gary Player, whom I had never met before, except to watch on TV or to follow on the links when he was a young winner in South Africa. One of my deacons was an ex-Springbok swimming champion, and he swam for South Africa with Vivian Player, who was also a champion swimmer. And he said he knows Vivian, so let him make a phone call and see if Gary will have you at the Masters when you're over in America in 1977. And of course I was as excited as a school kid to actually meet Gary Player and then go and see the Masters Golf Tournament. And so as we were guests of the Southern Baptist Convention, they took some young pastors over. Roger Voak used to do those, remember, Jeff? He took some young Baptist pastors over to see something of what God was doing in the great churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, to First Baptist Houston and First Baptist Dallas, and then a few other normal churches, just to see how things happened. And all of us came back very encouraged and very inspired. Of course, a lot of that doesn't fit in South Africa or Australia, but just to see what God is doing and what is possible when God takes control and the church grows and becomes the whole life of people in the Bible Belt was a great encouragement and inspiration to us. And anyhow, Vivian phoned me. And she said, sorry, Gary's in Japan or somewhere else and won't be back for a couple of weeks, but just leave your number and when he gets home, I was getting that sort of feeling, don't call us, we'll call you, you know, because here are famous men and women, and he, who am I, just a little Baptist preacher, you know. But 3 weeks later, the telephone rings and it's Gary Player, one of my sporting heroes, on the other end of the telephone, and he said, Pastor, I hear you're going to be in America for the Masters. I said, yes, I have a week free during the Masters. I'm in Atlanta, and it's just a little drag down to Augusta, and I'd love to see the Masters. He says, I've got a ticket for you. Come and stay with us. You'll be my guest. Take this number down, telephone number of a home that they rented in Augusta. And so here I was, all set up to go and live with Gary Player for 4 days and watch the Masters. And it was a wonderful experience for me. How old was I? 77. Long time ago. And just in my early 30s. And arrived at Augusta in this hire car and drove up into the garage and parked this little subcompact, they call it, next to the three Cadillacs that were in the garage. And an excited little kid and had this ticket to go and watch the Masters. Watched all my heroes, Jack Nicklaus and Sam Snead, and even Ben Hogan was there to hit the first ball off on the first day, the late Ben Hogan, and so on. And it was just marvelous to see all these golf players and watch the Masters Golf Tournament. It was an absolute beautiful place. The day of the practice round, the Wednesday before the round starts, I went and watched Blondie. Mormon. Okay. Not Greg Mormon. Not Greg Norman. He wasn't playing then. He was still too young. But he was a Mormon fellow. Miller. Went and watched Miller. What was his first name? Never mind. I went and watched Miller play, and he was just at that time winning things. And of course, the star of America at that time, Johnny Miller. You were right, Johnny Miller. And at the end of the practice round, I was driving, or about to drive home with a family, with a player family, when I saw about 150 fellows in orange overalls and sort of backpacks on their back like they were going scuba diving. And I said to Mr. Player, I said, "What's going on here?" And he said, "No, those fellas are going out onto the course before the camera hits the course for tomorrow, for the first round of the Masters. And they have green vegetable dye, and they are spraying every brown spot on this course green. And when the cameras hit that Augusta National Golf Course on the first, it's perfect. But you want to see it the day before." Amazing how these Americans can set up something so wonderfully, you know. The way they promote things is quite unbelievable. Anyhow, the day came and we watched, and Gary wasn't doing so well. He won it the next year. I'm sorry I wasn't there in 1978, but on the Saturday night, why am I telling you all this? On the Saturday night, Gary and Jack, gee, I talk about them as though I know them. Jack Nicklaus and Gary Player came and sat, had dinner together with one round to play on the Sunday, and here I was, a little rookie Baptist preacher, sitting in the corner having supper with these great men. And they began talking, they talked about their faith, and they talked about the tournament tomorrow. And Gary said, "You know, if I break the course record tomorrow, I can win this tournament." He was 18 shots behind the winner, the leader. And Nicholas was saying, "Hang on, you're a bit far behind. I'm only 5 off the pace. I believe I can do it." And in fact, Nicholas missed it by 1 to Tom Watson that year. And I listened to these two Christian men talking about winning. No negative thoughts. They were determined that based on their reputation, based on their performance, based on the skills and gifts that God had given them, they were going to win. Don't talk about losing. I learned something that day. And of all the people in the world who should be like that, it's us, God's people. Because we are on the winning side. But we are so defeatist and so negative when it comes to our witnessing and to the appeal of the gospel and to what people will think about us. Instead of taking this world by storm for Jesus. And the answer is prayer. Prayer holds the key to our victory over darkness. Prayer holds the key to you winning Queensland for Jesus. It begins, that's the beginning of the battle. It's on our knees before God. We win there and we win in the field. It's there that we break down the gates of hell. And for some of us, going against the gates of hell has become, we kind of twisted it around. And we sort of got to protect the walls of the church, you know. Don't let hell come in. Now, be defensive here. Put up the walls and barriers. Preserve the truth. But when I read that scripture verse, Jesus says, "Get out of the church and you go knock the gates of hell down." And I tell you, when you have that attitude that we're on the winning side, that we are soldiers in the army of the King, that we are chanting the battle cry, "Thy kingdom come," we can walk into hell with a water pistol and win, because the Lord is on our side. And who can stand against Him? It's the prayer of a slave, "Thy will be done." It's the prayer of a suppliant. I had to sup that one out of my thumb too. "Give us this daily bread." It's the prayer of a sinner, "Forgive our debts." It's the prayer of a stranger, "Lead us not into temptation." It's the prayer to a sovereign, "Thy kingdom come." You guys know there are 3 levels at least of verbal communication. and we are not very skilled at two of them. Most of us men are skilled at level one communication. Hi, Bob, how are you? Fine, thanks. Even if you've got an ulcer or you've got cancer. I'm fine, thanks. All it is a fob. It's to keep people away. And that's level one communication. You've got to have it, because if I pass you on the street and you say to me, hi, Terry, how's it? And I ignore you, you're going to say, who the hell does he think he is? You know, what have I done now? But if I say to you without even stopping in my tracks, hi there, good to see you, Tim, and we pass each other, at least we've touched. But that's not communication. And many of us are like that with God. Hi, God, I'm still here. Bye. Level two communication is when we get a little deeper and we use, I think, I feel communication. When what's going on in your mind and what's going on in your emotions, your heart, is expressed a bit. And most of us, our wives or whoever, have to dig a little bit to get what we think and what we feel about things. Because we don't talk very easily or very freely, especially with a wife we've been married to for a long time. And we don't communicate very well. We're not good at it, men. We don't hold our hearts on our sleeves, and so we keep it in. But when it comes to rugby, or golf, or whatever, our interests, we can get very passionate about what we think and what we feel. About politics, or about motor cars. What do you think about a BMW? Ah, it's a lousy car. Do you have that expression in this country? It's a grim car. I'd rather buy a Holden. I have to be careful what I say here. Much better car and whatever. And we can have a roaring argument about why we don't like this car and why we like that car. And be passionate about what we think about this, think about that. When it comes to politics, man, we can be passionate in our expressions for and against. Especially us Australians and us South Africans. We're very similar when it comes to being critical about things. And we voice our opinions. But when it comes to communicating with our wives, when it comes to what I think and what I feel about our relationship, and think and feel about our children or our grandchildren, we kind of slip up. And we don't share very much what's going on inside here or inside here. But we're very good at all those other things that don't touch me. We talk about the weather, the sport, politics, you name it, we can get in. And we are like that with God, you know. How often are we talking to God about the weather? Because there's this wedding coming off, or the Sunday school picnic, or whatever. You know, and the weather is going to affect the attendance and all that. So we talk to God about the weather lots. How often do we talk to God about politics? Because it affects our taxes and all that sort of stuff. And for us in South Africa, it affects whether we live in harmony or in turmoil. And we tell God what we think and feel about everything around us. But we never get to level three, which is what I think and what I feel about you. What do you think about me? Don't you dare answer that question. I don't want to know, because I may not like what I hear. And so we never get to talk to each other on level three. And especially us pastors and church leaders. Very seldom are we sharing with each other what we really think and feel about each other and about God. Oh, the pastor sprouts from the pulpit often what he thinks about God. But very seldom in our one-to-one are we hitting each other at level three. And even our wives, we hardly ever talk about what we think and feel about her and what we think and feel about our kids. For instance, my daughter is brilliant. She's 21 and she won a bursary to go to university because we'd never been able to afford her going. She's brilliant. And she comes home with these marks that dazzle everybody. And what does Dad say? What did you get for your occupational therapy exam? Oh, Dad, I managed 89%. You know what I say? What happened to the other 11? I've caught myself doing it so often. Now, what am I telling my daughter? It's not good enough. Whereas I'm absolutely proud of her. But what message am I getting across? And we do it so often. tramping on instead of building up. Not sharing on level 3. Sitting her down and saying, honey, I am so proud of you. You should have heard what I said to those guys in America, in Australia about you. But I won't. Because it's tough to do that as a man at home. And what about my good lady? Seldom do we sit down and say to our wives, honey, I love you. I think you're terrific. When last did you take your wife home a bunch of flowers? I don't know if you do that in Australia. Maybe you should. I know she's going to look at you skew and say, now what have you done? Yeah, and buy them. Don't swipe them off the table. But we hardly ever get to level 3 communication with the people we love the best. They don't know what we think and feel about them enough. And what about God? How often do we really get in communion with God? In a group together or by ourselves even? It's okay to get angry with God, but we don't. We kind of say, Lord, it's a lovely day today. Loving Heavenly Father, I use that so often in my introduction to God, and it's just flowery words. I don't even mean them anymore. How often have we wept before the Lord? Because we have a burden for a family member who's lost. How often has our church really been called to serious praying about the darkness around us and the lack of interest in Christianity in your country and mine? How often have we been at level 3 with God? God says we should pray persistently, is what your Bible said. In other words, we are to knock and keep knocking until he opens the door. And he gives us a little story in Luke 11 about a man who came at midnight. You know, when the phone rings at midnight, it's something serious. Somebody's dead. Somebody's had a car wreck. Somebody has to be pulled out of the pub and taken home. You know, when a phone call comes at midnight, it's an urgent jangle. Here's a knock at midnight. And the man, if he's like me, will say, go home, we're all asleep. Or if he's really like me, his wife will wake up and jab me in the ribs and say, honey, there's someone at the door. And I'll say, go home, we're all asleep. And persistent. In fact, the King James word is importune. I used to love preaching from the King James version, you know, because you could spend the whole sermon explaining what it meant. Go home, my children are with me in bed. He wouldn't go away. And he eventually gets to the door and opens it up, and there's his best friend, and he says, what do you want? He says, please, I've unexpected people arrive on a journey. I've got nothing to give them. Lend me 3 loaves of bread. Imagine the fellow hurling the bread out of the door and slamming the door and going back to bed, stubbing his toe on the way and jumping around. And what is God teaching us here? He's saying, you have got to be like the man at the door. God's not like the man inside. God never slumbers nor sleeps. God watches our going and our coming. But we got to be like the man at the door, knocking until we get the bread. Asking until we receive the bread. Seeking until we find the bread. What's the bread? Well, you don't have to guess. Brothers and sister. What's the bread? You don't have to guess, because he talks directly to men. Jesus had the disciples around him, and this is what he says. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, that's our basic nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the bread? You know what that bread is? Yeah, you do. Will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him. Why the Holy Spirit? Well, because the Spirit knows how to pray. He prays in words that cannot be uttered by us. He knows our weaknesses. We do not know how to pray. We do not know what we should ask for. But He knows because He's in tune with Father and Son. He's part of the very Godhead. He knows the will of God because He is God. And He points us to Christ unceasingly, revealing Jesus to us. Oh, give us the bread that we might be men empowered to be the kind of fathers we should be, grandfathers we should be, husbands we should be, pastors and church leaders we should be. Because in your own strength, you will never win. People, you are too weak. I am too weak to stand against the devil. He is too strong for me. But the Lord, by His Spirit, raises a standard against him. Ask for the bread, and you need not consider the evil one. Because when the Spirit's in you, evil one has no place. Men who are praying and receiving the bread are men who change this world for God. I'm finished. Let's pray together. I may never gather glory. I may never gather gold. Men may count my life a failure when my business world is told. But if he or she who follows after shall be godly, I'll be glad. I have to be successful as my child's dad. The one thing that I dream of, it's the task I think of most. If I fail those little fellows, I have nothing else to boast. All my fortune would be nothing. All my fame would be sad if I failed to be successful as my kid's dad. Oh, forgive us, Lord, when those who mean the most to us get the least of us. When we're so busy making the dough, making the money, so busy with the needs of the congregation, that little congregation at home gets neglected. Forgive us and help us to see that time at home with the kids or the grandkids is as much pastoral ministry for God as when I'm preaching and preparing to preach. And time with my wife, that's as much my duty to you, Lord Jesus, as counseling the people whose marriages are falling apart. Forgive us, Lord, for spending such a little of ourselves with those who mean the most. We commit ourselves as men tonight again to say, Lord, we're going to give them our love and we're going to tell them. We're going to show them that Jesus' love is important. That our kids and our grandkids and our wives are important to us. Help us to communicate with them, Lord, on a level that will show them our heart and share with them our mind. And then we come to you, Lord, and we pray that you would make us more men of prayer. So many of the great men of God, whom we have admired as our heroes, have come to the end and have said, if I have it over again, I would pray more. I would be before God more. I would be seeking His face more. Lord, we see how often you went up into the hills and how seldom we get to the hills. Forgive us for our poverty in prayer. And if we are going to be men who go and tell, we need to be at your feet. We need to be drinking in of your love and your grace. We need to be set alight, the heart on fire with love for Jesus, with a passion for people who know and love the Lord, and a passion for the lost who are in darkness. Oh Jesus, we come to you tonight. You know the prayer of heart and mind here. For even the whisper, even the thought, before a word is on our tongue, you know us altogether. How wonderfully you know us. And how little we have fathomed the depth of your love and knowledge. Bless you for our time tonight, Lord, and the fellowship we've enjoyed as brothers together, for the super meal that was prepared for us. It's just been great being together. Now, may we sleep great tonight and wake up refreshed, ready to serve you, taking one step at a time, in step with the Spirit of God. Give us the bread. Amen.
Thank you so much, Terry. That's the end of the evening. Having heard that challenge and the challenge to pray more, right on the end of that is the same challenge that our president has offered us for this year. Let's talk about Jesus. And let's go do that, fellas. Terry's going to preach tomorrow night with a missionary challenge. Saturday night, with an ordination service and a challenge to ministry. There's a Bible study early in the morning, 9 o'clock of course, and then on Sunday night a wrap-up service here in the Ashgrove Church. If your folk are doing nothing on Sunday night, or those who are not going to your service, or even if you decide you want to close your service down and bring them here, I'm sure they'll be blessed. Why don't we go and bring others, particularly our young people, to the mission and ministry nights? Hey, let's bring them and gather, even if each of us gathers one friend, one young friend, and bring them under the sound of Terry's ministry, which is God's ministry to us through him. I'm sure we will have an impact arising out of this dinner tonight into the lives of those young people we can bring. God bless you. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you. Amen.
Forgotten that in our Christian walk. We get so used to going to church. We get so used to our Christian walk that we forget God's there. God's there. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Underneath you are my everlasting arms. You dwell under the shadow of my wing. Walk in step with me. When we walk in step with Jesus, our lives must reflect His holiness. And it is wholly committed people that the Lord Jesus uses to go and tell that He is Lord. The early Christians, as they left their meetings and went out into the workday world, the rest of the people in Acts chapter 4 took note. They have been with Jesus. People could see something of the power and the holiness and the glory of God in the behavior pattern of the people as they spoke about Jesus. Their lives reflected His holiness. F.B. Meyer was once telling the story in one of his books about the very first fountain pen that was invented during his lifetime in England. Before, whenever he went on a preaching tour, he used to take a whole suitcase of writing paraphernalia with him in order to write his books and write his sermon notes. It would be a suitcase of inks and acids and dyes and nibs and quills, and they all had to be sealed up, and it was a whole suitcase of writing material. He said, and then Parker invented, you've heard of him, invented the first fountain pen. And he said it was so marvelous to have this tool for a preacher and a writer. Because here was ink and acid and dye and nib and quill all in one. And he bought the very first one, no matter what it cost. Because it was such a boon to him as a preacher. But the problem with this fountain pen was that after he'd used it for a while, he got ink all the way up to his knuckles. It used to leak terribly. And when a new improved version came out onto the market, he put the old one in a desk drawer and bought the new one. And that was much improved, but it still dirtied his fingers. And so, as the new ones came out, F.B. Meyer went and he bought them, one after the other, put the old ones in a desk drawer in his study. Some of you remember school days before the ballpoint pen was invented. Do you remember having your blouse or your shirt always had a blue mark on it? You remember? How many of you remember that? All those with grey hair. I've got great, not many, but I remember that. One day F.B. Meyer opened his desk drawer and there were all these fountain pens, and he looked at them with great affection for the memory of his writings through these tools, and he picked up the very first one and he could almost hear the pen screaming at him, "Don't leave me in the drawer, use me, use me, use me." And he said he quickly put the pen back in the drawer and shut the drawer tight, and he said, I'm not going to use you, because when I use you I get dirty. Ooh, sometimes our Heavenly Father, who loves for us to be his instruments in going to tell, sometimes our Heavenly Father must look at you and me and say, "Oh, I'd love to use you, but when I use you, I get dirty." Oh, we have the privilege of Christ's precious blood that washes us and continually washes us from all sin. We need to come in humble repentance, walking in confession, walking in the light of Christ's forgiving blood, day by day taking up the cross and following him, being washed and new, for new every morning is his mercy and great is his faithfulness. God uses clean vessels to tell. Last of all, if we're going to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a purpose to fulfill. There is peace of mind, there is purity of life, and there is a purpose to fulfill. People, we have to leave the footprints for others to follow to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a purpose to fulfill here on earth, to take the precious gospel of Jesus Christ to our family. My daughter, at our 25th wedding anniversary about 3 years ago, stood up. We had a family and friends at a supper, and my son made a speech which I'd not like to repeat, embarrassed his mother terribly. I won't tell you what he said. My daughter stood up and sang a song that made us weep. They're both lovely Christians, but my son's got a wicked sense of humor like his father. And my daughter testified at the age of 7, Mum had walked into her room and sat on her bed and led her to the Lord Jesus as Savior. Wow. Women who tell. Those who are most precious to us. And some of you today are longing that your children and your grandchildren should walk with the Lord. Some of them may be far away from the Lord. Don't stop praying. Augustine's mother, living in the town of Joppa, prayed for her son desperately. The boy was rebelling as a teenager. He just wanted the good life. And she witnessed to him and shared with him, but got rejection after rejection as this young man rebelled and went his own way. Her earnest and fervent prayer was, Lord Jesus, do not send my son to Rome, the sin capital of the world at that time. Augustine, as soon as he was old enough, got on a boat and left Joppa in Israel and went across the sea to Rome. He found Rome very expensive. Too expensive to live as a young man finding a job, and eventually he found work, but he had to share accommodation with another young fellow who had come to Rome. This young fellow had come to Rome to study theology. And they got together and hired a room and shared the room together. And through the few years that Augustine stayed in that room, he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ in the sin capital of the world. And young Ambrose, who later became the Bishop of Toulouse or somewhere, young Ambrose led Augustine, the one we know as Saint Augustine, to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And a mother never stopped praying. Her prayer was, don't send my son to Rome, but he went. But her real prayer was, oh Lord, won't you find that boy? And God did. Don't stop praying for your children. Women who walk with the Lord Jesus, women who have a purpose in life for your own family and your friends and your acquaintances, women who tell Jesus is Lord. R.A. Torrey went to Germany to study. He got into the in crowd. He was on terrible drugs in Germany. Before he left home, his mother gave him a Bible and said to him, my son, I will be praying for you every single day. R.A. Torrey got to the place where he was so depressed and so low, he found a loaded pistol, and in his room one night in Germany, he lifted the pistol to his temple. He could not go on with life. And just before he squeezed, he heard his mother say, my son, I will pray for you every day. And he put that pistol down, and Jesus walked into his life. And he became a mighty man, writer for the Lord Jesus. Don't stop praying for your children, no matter how far away they are. Women count for the Lord Jesus. The whole Christian world runs on the prayers of women. When my wife prays, things happen.